Well, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? Colossians 4, and I preached this morning with a little bit of a tear in my eye. This is our 40th and final message in Colossians. And I spend every week of the last 40 weeks plus in this book. It becomes like an old friend, and it's like saying goodbye in a very real way for me. These last two verses, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, they're even more personal to me as well. I think I could share 5-6 messages on just these two verses before I ran out of thoughts. They touch a subject very near and dear to my own heart, and that is the gospel ministry of preaching the word. What I want to speak to you today about is the man of God. The man of God is a technical title in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, one who's specially called by God to proclaim his word. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of the church's elders, and it makes a distinction. There are those who rule, and then those who rule and labor at preaching and teaching. That's the particular man that I want to speak about today. My own path into ministry began with an unquenchable thirst for the Word of God, and it hasn't led up to this day. When I started college, I had never heard expositional Bible teaching. I had never heard the Word of God preached. But I happened to pick up, I don't even remember how I got it. I got an NIV study Bible. And I started in Genesis 1, and I went down and read the study notes, and I was blown away. And my hunger for God's word was brought forward, and I've never really looked back since. I had a desperate urge to share what I was learning. I read through the entire Bible, read every one of the notes, taking notes as I went. And I desperately needed to share this. So when I was 18, I began co-leading a Bible study in my dorm room with a couple of other guys named Paul and Timothy, interestingly. I thought maybe I could ride their coattails a little bit. So I started teaching a Bible study, and I've never not taught since then. I've just been teaching ever since. And so this is very personal for me. It's funny to me, though, as I've made my way into the pastorate eventually, believers have some very funny notions about pastors, and I enjoy these. One notion is that somehow pastors are just a little closer in proximity to God than the rest of us. I've been asked to come bless local businesses. I don't even know what that means, if I'm supposed to bring pastor dust and kind of sprinkle it on the cash register or something. I don't get that. I get especially tickled when recent converts out of Catholicism call me father. I enjoy that. I say, you know, you don't have to do that anymore. One misconception is that being a pastor is wonderful since you only work on Sundays. That's probably a fairly major misconception. I have been told this. What are my secret sermon sources? The misconception is that sermons appear magically from these secret sources, clandestine areas that only pastors have access to. Some people believe that the pastor is what men resort to if they're not good at anything else. Well, I failed at everything. I may as well go into the ministry. And that's somewhat of a misconception. I think my favorite one, though, and probably the one that hurts the church the most, is that pastors should be constantly available as the professional provider of all ministry services. Listen to this job description from a pastoral search committee in a real live church that's online right now. They've been searching for a pastor for 3 years. Let's find out why. Here's the job description. Guide in the discovery and fulfillment of the calling and mission of the church. Discern, articulate, and cast the vision of where God is leading. Model and encourage personal spiritual development. Expand the congregation's participation in mission activities. Strengthen and oversee the faith life of the church. Create an inviting, welcoming community of faith. Mobilize, equip, and empower the leadership. Supervise all weekly meetings. Lead Wednesday gatherings of Bible studies and all meetings. Design and implement a plan to educate and involve new members in ministry. Create administrative structure to support the work of all ministry groups. Oversee the financial management of the church. Create a plan for growing the giving and stewardship. Provide outreach and improve visibility in the area. Be available for weddings, funerals, and all community events, and be available to officiate all of them. Bring in prospective members through your personal outreach. Analyze and interpret the demographics of the local area and apply them to your outreach plan. Look for ways to get free positive publicity. Develop a consistent plan for prospect follow-up. Ensure that the church website is engaging, current, helpful to visitors. Oversee all Sunday school. Expand the missions witness. Represent the church in the community of faith and in the community at large. Look for ways to involve the church in local mission activities. Provide all pastoral care, including hospital shut-in, bereavement, and funeral visitation. Be available for all counseling. Oversee all publications, newsletters, orders of worship, and letters. And at the end, prepare and deliver a sermon. That's what we call in the ministry a pastor-killing church. And smart men are staying away in droves. There's a lot of misconceptions about the ministry because the church doesn't understand the concept of the man of God. They don't get it. This is why pastors and their own congregations often don't get along. They don't understand each other's roles. This is why pastors abuse their congregations and why congregations abuse their pastors. This is why movements like the home church movement is so off track. They define themselves as just a group of believers meeting together. Well, they've left behind the man of God. They left behind the shepherd. The church of Jesus Christ around the world is suffering from a shortage of men of God. In fact, Jesus himself pointed this out in Matthew 9. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." One of the first things he ever told his disciples to pray for is pray for men. Pray for men who are harvesters, who are laborers. It's the responsibility of God to call men into the ministry. That's what he does. But it's the responsibility of the church to recognize those men and to push them forward and to confirm that calling. The church of Jesus Christ is to pray for men of God. And boy, doesn't this get us out of our own little world? It gets us out of our own little concerns just for us. And to think about the church as a whole, to think about the kingdom as a whole. But what do you do? How do you identify them? Do you do like some denominations do, and they'll take a 17-year-old kid and they'll ordain him to the gospel ministry because he taught a Bible study once and grandma cried, so it must be the Holy Spirit working. Is that what we do? How do we recognize these men? The church needs to know how to identify them. This is your job. This is your calling. And so I want to prepare you for this. I want to show you what the church needs to know to identify men of God. What you need to know are four things from our text. You need to know the mercy. You need to know the mandate. You need to know the man. And you need to know the magnitude. The mercy, the mandate, the man, and the magnitude of gospel ministry. We'll begin our thoughts with Colossians 4, 17 and 18. "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now we start with Archippus as we look at the mercy. The church needs to understand the mercy of ministry. Archippus was a leader either in the church at Colossae or in Laodicea. It could be that he was there in both. The only other reference to him is in Philemon verse 2. Paul calls Archippus our fellow soldier. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? Every time Paul uses the term soldier, he uses it five times. He's speaking specifically of one who's called into the gospel ministry. So we understand that Archippus is to be a man of God. So Paul is very precise with Archippus. Fulfill the ministry you have received from the Lord. The gospel ministry is viewed by Paul as a gift. It's something undeserved. It's something gracious. It's something that's lofty. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul gives a reluctant defense of his apostleship in the entire book. But in chapter 4, he gives incredible insight into how the minister of the gospel is to stay encouraged. How does he stay joyful? How does he stay heartened and fortified? And his answer is by a proper view of the ministry. Here's what the proper view is according to 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." I think many in the ministry of the gospel have lost their way. One of the reasons is they've forgotten that to be involved in kingdom work isn't a divine right. It's a privilege. It's a mercy from God. Listen, this is the fifth time this week I've gotten to preach the gospel. This has been the best week of my life because it's a mercy. It's a joy to do this. Some see the church as their own personal road to success, as their own personal kingdom that they're building. That's wrong. Some become enamored with their own legend. Others forget their calling and they do anything and everything in the name of ministry except that which they're called primarily to do, which is proclaim God's word. Gospel ministry is not a career choice. It's not an option. It's not a job. It's a calling to be utterly used up for the Lord, to be squeezed dry, wrung out, flung into heaven with nothing left. It's to be viewed as a highly treasured gift from God to shepherd his people. The gospel ministry is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the man mildly interested in doing something vaguely defined as kingdom work. And it's certainly not for the man who doesn't really like people all that much. It's not for that man. The gospel ministry is for men who pinch themselves that they get to. They have the mercy, they have the joy of proclaiming God's word every week, who relish the opportunity, who would live in their study and in their pulpit if their families would let them. Those are the men that we're looking for. I love the example of John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer and theologian. Interestingly, he didn't see himself as a pastor, and yet he was a wonderful pastor. He saw himself more as a professor of God's word. But he saw the ministry of preaching the word as such a responsibility that basically he spent all of his time either studying or preaching. On Sunday mornings, he preached from the New Testament. On Sunday afternoons, he preached from the New Testament or Psalms. Every other week, 5 days during that week, on the early mornings, 6 a.m., 7 a.m. in the winter, he would preach from the Old Testament every weekday. During the off weeks, when he wasn't preaching in the church, he taught theology and pastoral ministry at the Academy of Geneva, which had hundreds of students. They were refugees from other countries that were fleeing persecution by the Catholic Church for their Protestant faith. Calvin unashamedly preached the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of regeneration and justification, sanctification, and so forth. And he put down his theological system in his Institutes of Christian Religion. And he has commentaries on most books of the Bible. Here's a little known fact, and I'm going to relish this one because it's fun. His theological rival, Jacob Arminius, from which we get the theological system Arminianism, the system which says man's primary role in seeking salvation is primary, that God is the one who sort of responds to us. And so we would call that a semi-Pelagian system, and it's not correct. And even today, we have that dichotomy, Calvinism versus Arminianism, right? Listen to what Jacob Arminius wrote. Somebody asked him, how do you prescribe that your students study God's word? Here's what he said. Next to the study of scriptures, he said, I exhort my students to pursue John Calvin's commentaries, for I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of scripture. I love that. Even Jacob Arminius knew that Calvin was the man because his hermeneutics were wonderful, at least pertaining to salvation. Now, Calvin understood, though, that he was gifted. I mean, he was incredibly gifted. He didn't preach with notes. He preached with either his Hebrew or his Greek Bible, whichever one. You know, for 200 years, people tried to figure out which English version of the Bible that Calvin preached from until they finally figured out he wasn't preaching from the English version of the Bible at all. He was a genius. He was an incredible man. But listen to what he says about himself. He had a personal motto. His motto was, my heart I give to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. The church needs to quit following men who are enamored by their own personality. They need to quit following men who get some sort of emotional buzz by being on a platform that's 24 inches taller than everyone else. The church needs to pray for and look for men who are gripped by the reality that to stand and to publicly proclaim God's word is a precious mercy. It's an awesome privilege and a weighty responsibility. It's not a career choice. It is a calling. Church needs to understand the mercy of ministry. The church also needs to understand the mandate of ministry. Paul's command to Archippus is fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Now, what does he mean when he says fulfill the ministry? What is the mandate of a faithful shepherd? Well, God views the shepherds of the church as so vital that he sovereignly chose that the very last thing that the Apostle Paul would write about is the mandate of a faithful shepherd. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me for a few minutes to 2 Timothy, just a few pages over to your right. 2 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 2, and I just want to point out two mandates. The first mandate is to study. It is to study. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, at that time the apostolic representative in the church in Ephesus, the pastor there, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He says, one who is approved, it literally means to be tested. It's the idea of not being an amateur in the word of God. It also has the idea of having been approved by others. A man doesn't go into the gospel ministry simply because he has a wonderful personality or he learned how to preach three verses in the Bible. He's to be an expert on the Bible, an expert in the scriptures. And on top of that, a man doesn't just say, "I've decided to become a pastor." There is no biblical precedent for that. There's a recognition process, a recognition of calling, of giftedness, of passion. It manifests itself by how? Rightly handling the word of truth. And incidentally, in the study of God's word, who is it to whom I am accountable? It says here, do your best to present yourself to whom? To God, as one approved. When it says to rightly handle the word of truth, it's a phrase that literally means to cut it straight, to cut it right. It's the word of truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." What does it mean to rightly handle the word? Well, the beginning of the verse tells us, do your best. It's one word in Greek. It means to work hard, to be diligent, to labor, to hasten, to do it well. Now, I want you to notice the gravity of this. When the man of God is dividing the word of God, he is presenting himself to God. In the privacy of his study, he has a responsibility right then and there. He endeavors to please the Lord in the privacy of seeking the word of God. Let me put it this way. A church office is where business is conducted, but the pastor's study is where kingdom business is conducted. And there's a big difference. The mandate is to study the text of Scripture until it saturates the heart and the soul. Only then will it be preached effectively and accurately. Another way to put that is that the job of the man of God is not to study the Scripture or study the text until he wraps himself around the text. He is to study the text until the text wraps itself around him. And then it's ready to be presented. Paul goes on to encourage Timothy to stay the course of sound doctrine, to not go astray or to forget what he was taught. Look at the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then Paul reminds Timothy what the source is, the only source for his ministry. This is still the problem in the church today, that the church has forgotten the source of ministry. And of course, it's in this verse so familiar to you, the very next verse, verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." I think we often forget the context of this great statement of the inspiration of Scripture. Why did Paul tell Timothy this? Did he tell him this just so he just wants you to know what your Bible's about? That's not the context. The context is in the next verse, that the man of God, the teacher of God's word, may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are the only means for the man of God to be effective, to preach the truth. Literally means to be complete, to be proficient, to be capable. Have you ever sat under somebody who's preaching a sermon and you realize a few minutes in, this guy doesn't know what he's doing? That's a sad feeling for the whole church. It's a sad feeling for everybody. The Scriptures are the only means for the man of God to be equipped for every good work. Equipped, it's a word that means finished. It means adequate, sufficient for something, that you're ready. This is why we don't put super young men in the pulpit until they're tested and they're trained and they're ready. Every good work, what does that mean? It's already mentioned in verse 16. To teach, to reprove, to correct, to train. That's what the good work is. The word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness in you. That's the means by which he does it. So the man of God who's charged with the sanctification of those under his care has one way to accomplish this task, and that is through the Scriptures. And if the Scripture, which is the Word of God, is the only way that the congregation can be sanctified, what does that imply? That implies that the man of God ought to be spending the majority of his time making sure he cuts it straight. The Bible is a book that a four-year-old can read and come to faith in Christ. The Bible is a book that if I live for 100 million years, I will never understand. It is both all at the same time. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the man of God to study. And of course, the study has a point, and that is the second part of the mandate, that is to preach. To preach. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, I'm not one who marks my Bible. Many of you do that. I don't. I keep notes other places because my eyes get confused if I'm trying to read, and I start reading my own notes by accident, and you don't want to hear my notes. You want to hear God's word. I have one part in my Bible that's marked, preach the word, because that's my reminder there, and I will mark that. What does it mean to preach? Well, first of all, the mandate to the man of God is to study and to preach, and he has other skills that are necessary to be an effective shepherd, but preaching is the priority. One little boy was asked what preaching is, and he said that preaching is when the pastor gets really excited and starts yelling at everyone. Well, I guess that could be one definition. Well, it's a word that means to publicly proclaim something. It speaks of doing something in an official capacity. If you're sitting in my living room and you ask me a question from God's word, I can answer that question. That's not preaching. It's in an official capacity, something that's special and unique and holy that's happening. It's the proclamation of Scripture with a spoken expectation that you as the listener will respond. It's not just a download of Bible facts. That's not preaching. It's the explanation of the biblical text with an expectancy that the listener is going to do one of two things: accept it and become more like Christ, or reject it and walk away from the gospel. And it does both. And this is not only in content, but in process. Listen carefully to this. What you do with this message this morning after you go home is important. But the Holy Spirit is doing something in your heart right now at this moment. It's not just content. It's a process. It's something that's happening. And yes, by the way, preaching is for both the unbeliever and it's for the believer or the elect who will be a believer. John Calvin wrote this: the preacher ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves. Both are necessary. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, for the unbeliever, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For the believer, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, it's preaching the word. Paul's going to get more specific here in 2 Timothy, though. He's going to give the what, the when, the how, and the why of preaching. The what is very simple. He already said it. Preach the word. Just because the man stands in a pulpit wearing a suit, or in today's day and age, skinny jeans and a t-shirt and flip-flops, and maybe he has a lot of interesting things to say, maybe he has an award-winning smile, maybe he has a wonderful way with people, and maybe he even quotes Bible verses, that doesn't mean he's preaching the word. To preach the word is to explain the text. It's to explain it in light of historical backgrounds, original languages, grammatical structures, and context, and to insist, to require, to demand that you respond to it. Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul told Titus something shocking about the preaching of the word. He said in Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. I mean, that's a strong statement. That's saying that I have the authority as a man of God, and every man of God who operates in a functional and legitimate way ought to exercise the authority to say, you will not leave here today without this changing you and making you more like Christ. That's what preaching is. It's not to say, let me explain the 15 variations of this verb. That's only to get you to the preaching. The what is preach the word. When? Verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. You would be amazed how much ink has been spilled trying to figure out what this means. I don't think it's that complicated. In season is when you normally would do it. Out of season is when you normally don't. I think it means any time. It's like a gunfighter in the Old West. Anybody could tell a gunfighter in the Old West because they had certain practices. They never put a glove on their gun hand. They never carried anything in their gun hand, and they never had anything physically between them and their gun. They were ready to draw their weapon at any time. That's what it means to be ready in season and out of season. The word of God is at your disposal. The sword of the Spirit is ready to be unsheathed at any moment. That's all that means. The what is preach the word. The when is with a spirit of readiness. The why is found in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Boy, the sheep of the Church of Jesus Christ are so easily misled. We have to be continually in God's word, continually reminded of the truth. You know, John Calvin was accused at times of being harsh in his preaching, particularly when he countered the heresies of his day. But you have to understand, when Calvin was preaching in the 16th century, the Reformation was in its early stages and under massive attack. He had theological enemies who hated the doctrines of grace, and he had to preach with clarity and with bravery. Many of you don't know this, but Calvin had many health challenges. Throughout most of his life, he often ate only one meal a day because his digestive system just didn't work right. He had migraines, he had chronic asthma, he had kidney stones, he had regular fevers, he had gout, and by nature he was kind of shy and physically frail, but when he got into the pulpit, he became a different man because he understood his responsibility. During his ministry in Geneva, it wasn't uncommon for his enemies to fire muskets outside the church while he was preaching so that people could always hear these bangs. Sometimes they would fire them outside his house in the middle of the night. Very often, his enemies would send guests into the church to cough and talk loudly and to clear their throat and pretend to sneeze while John was preaching, all to just distract him from what he was doing. Calvin was so staunchly preaching the word that the enemies of the doctrines of grace, both then and now, would do anything to malign him. One author wrote, rightly so, listen carefully to this, as it has a funny ending. The amount of misrepresentation to which Calvin's theology has been subjected is enough to prove his doctrine of total depravity several times over. The famous televangelist Jimmy Swaggart said, Calvin has, I believe, caused untold millions of souls to be damned to hell. Now, if that isn't the pot calling the kettle black, I don't know what is. John Calvin is easily the most hated preacher and scholar of the Reformation. In fact, he had a contemporary guy by the name of Jerome Balsek. He was a Catholic monk who had a false conversion and eventually returned to the Catholic religion. And here's what he wrote of Calvin. He is ambitious, presumptuous, arrogant, cruel, evil, vindictive, avaricious, greedy, and ignorant, an impostor, and a charlatan. Why did Balsek have such a hatred for Calvin? You know what it was over? His preaching of sanctification and justification. That's what it was over. Why does the man of God preach the word? 2 Timothy 4:4 tells us, because the tendency of man is to turn away from the truth. And this is the only source we have. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, your word is truth, sanctify them in the truth. What? Preach the word. When? With a spirit of readiness. Why? Because the world is populated with fraudulent preachers. And how? Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4 tells us the how. Reprove, it means to expose sin. Rebuke, it means to urge to stop sinning. Exhort, now that you've stopped sinning, obey the scriptures. And how? With complete patience and teaching. Why does that exhortation have to be there? Because some will be eager, most will not. Some will be quick to respond, most will be slow. Some will be grateful to be challenged. Most will be angry at the preacher for getting in the middle of your life and stepping on your spiritual toes, in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. So great patience and repetition is called for. Paul adds to the how of preaching the word in verse 5. Verse 5, he says to be sober-minded. This isn't a game. The pulpit is not a stand-up comedy platform or stage. It's the sacred desk. It is where the greatest act on earth happens, and that is the opening of God's word. He also says to do so enduring suffering. In other words, let the chips fall where they may, that the man of God is to preach for God's glory, not for man's approval. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. The gospel is preeminent, and Christ is at the heart of the gospel. So we put all this together into this mandate. Here it is. The mandate of the man of God is to study. The mandate to the man of God is to preach the word with a spirit of readiness, because the world is full of fraudulent preachers, to preach the word by reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience and teaching, sober-minded, enduring suffering, proclaiming the gospel. Now, what does all of that add up to? It adds up to the only other time that a certain phrase is used other than Colossians 4:17, where it's used of Archippus. Look at the end of 2 Timothy 4:5, fulfill your ministry. So when you say, what does it mean for Archippus to fulfill his ministry, we come here, and that tells us precisely what Paul meant. So much of the church of Jesus Christ has lost sight of the mandate of the man of God. I think a mistake that both churches and pastors make is not understanding the power of the preached word, and therefore they spend too much time on other things. Study doesn't happen by magic or by osmosis. It happens by wrestling in the trenches with the word of God. I told the ladies in our ladies' event yesterday that the scariest thing I ever do in my life is to stand up here in this pulpit. To claim to represent God's word accurately to you scares me to death. And that means I wrestle with the text, and I will not leave my office until I'm satisfied that the Lord has helped me to the fullest degree I'm capable of receiving. A good portion of my study time is not spent in books. A good portion of it's spent begging God for help and on my knees asking him to help me with the text and to understand what he's trying to say. One young pastor I know recently took a new church, and he arrived to find that his church, which is pretty immature overall, was ready with his job description. And his job description had very little that has to do with what being a man of God is about. It's not the church's job to give the man of God his marching orders. It's the man of God's job to give the church her marching orders and to preach the word. The duty of the pastor, can I put it this way, is to change your life whether you want it changed or not, until you want it changed. Some of you come in here a little bit upset that I'm stepping on your toes. Those of you who are mature come in with your shoes off, ready to have them stamped, and you get it. Now when a local church understands this mandate, knows what to pray for, knows what to look for in men who may be called to this man of God, a church that understands this mandate tends to attract men of God and tends to produce men of God. The church needs to understand the mercy. You need to understand the mandate, but now you need to understand the man. You need to understand the person. Stay here with me in 2 Timothy, but let me remind you of the last verse in Colossians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Common practice in ancient letter writing was to use an amanuensis. It's a secretary to whom the letter would be dictated. It's also common to write the last few words in your own hand. That authenticates the authorship of the letter. Well, Archippus is the man to whom Paul commends to fulfill the ministry, but Paul is the example of a man who has fulfilled the ministry. Paul is in chains. Now, he doesn't have to be. This is a little known fact. All he had to do was say, listen, you know, I'm done with this whole preaching the gospel thing. I'm retiring today. They would have unlocked him. They would have let him go. But he was there because he was committed. I think what most didn't understand and today don't understand was the compulsion, the necessity to preach the gospel that Paul had buried down in the depths of his soul. He said in Romans 1, I am eager to preach the gospel. He said in Romans 15, it's my ambition to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He had to do it. His chains were by choice. He's chained to the pulpit. He's chained to the gospel ministry. He's chained to the proclamation of God's word. As a young man, F.B. Meyer shared his call in the gospel ministry in a letter to a friend who was not going to be happy about this. And here's what he wrote. "For friendship's sake, I do not like to conceal from you or anyone else the decision to which I have come. So to be frank, I have decided my future course and am going, with help from above, to be a member of the ministry of the gospel. Now, I can imagine your astonishment, but it is a fact. I need only add that it appears to me to be the noblest aim in life to live entirely devoted to the one object of bringing others to know him who has accomplished so much for us. When weighed against the hereafter, earth and her careers sink into insignificance." In other words, a man of God is not satisfied doing anything else. Alistair Begg wrote what I think is maybe the most succinct description of a man of God I've ever read. So you have to listen carefully. It goes by quickly. But it's deep and it's intense. He says, "God calls men to show God's people by example and by instruction how they should live lives worthy of God their Savior." Beautiful description. Ministry is all-consuming. It demands everything. It demands everything of a man. It demands much of his family. So the man of God has to count the cost. Are you willing to give up what the world might have to offer? I know men who have left much behind for the gospel ministry, and their story is always the same. I can't do anything else. I'm compelled to proclaim the gospel. There's nothing else on this earth for me. I personally know, this is me personally, Steve Swartz, I know men in the ministry today who formerly were physicians, lawyers, police officers, multimillionaire businessmen, chefs, secret service agents, chiropractors, military intelligence officers, presidential staff members, high-ranking military officers, jet pilots, and architects. And every one of those men, their former career is pointless to them. They couldn't care less. They've left it behind because their compulsion to proclaim God's word is all-consuming. Paul has much to say about the man of God. I want to just fire off a list to you from 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to kind of machine gun our way through this here just at the surface. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he is to be brave. He is to be brave. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He's to be brave. He's to be loyal to sound doctrine. Verse 14 of the same chapter. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." He's to have the heart of a disciple maker. Go to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2. This is my theme verse for discipleship. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He's to be wholly devoted to his calling. The next verse, chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." He's to follow Christ's orders for ministry. Chapter 2, verse 5, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The man of God doesn't get to make up his job description. It's already given to him. He doesn't get to be innovative. He doesn't get to be creative. We are to take God's word and expose it to people, period. He's to be willing to be supported financially by the church. Verse 6, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." And I use that phrase on purpose. He's to be willing to be supported financially. That's a big deal to say, I'm going to entrust the care of my family to those to whom I preach. To those whose toes I step on every Sunday, would you please support my family? That takes some guts. He's to view himself as set aside from other pursuits. Same chapter, go all the way down to verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." He's to have an adult, mature faith. The very next verse, verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." He can't be a hothead. Chapter 2, verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And he's to walk in the footprints of great men who have gone before. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Listen, if a man of God says, I don't have any heroes of the faith and I'm cutting my own path, he should not be in the ministry. We all stand on someone else's shoulders. The local church that understands and looks for and develops these qualities in men will tend to produce men of God. Listen, 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the buttress or the support of the truth. The church is charged with holding fast to sound doctrine. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we hold fast to sound doctrine? Does that mean that there's a doctrinal statement on our website? Okay, we're holding fast. You can go to this, click on here, and there, we're holding fast. Does it mean that we have printed materials? Does it mean that in the basement of the church we have a vault with a gold-plated Bible in it just to make sure nobody gets to it? Does it mean that we preserve physical copies of the Bible? Is that what it means, that we're the pillar and the buttress of the truth? I don't think it means any of those things. There's plenty of churches that have doctrinal statements that never get read, never get taught. Printed materials come and go, and more often than not, they end up in a dusty church library until somebody has the guts to throw it all away and start over again. Plenty of churches have a large, ornate, decorative Bible right here in the front to show everybody that we believe in the Bible. We have more Bibles per person in the United States than any other nation on earth, and yet we're responsible for exporting more heresy than any nation on earth. So preserving physical copies of the Bible, that's not what being a pillar support of the truth. What does it mean that the church is the pillar of the truth? It means that the church produces every generation of men of God who will have the guts to proclaim the truth. That's what it means. How do you become a pillar in support of the truth? Raise up men. Raise them up. What a wonderful legacy for a church to produce men of God. Have you ever heard of the Church of Vaudois Valley in France? I can't say anything in French to save my life. You ever heard of that church? I haven't. Have you ever heard of a guy named Pierre who came out of that church? Pierre Robert? He's the first guy to translate the Bible into French from the original languages. Also happened to be John Calvin's cousin, who argued with Calvin for salvation by grace alone and was instrumental in John Calvin's conversion. Why did that happen? Because the Church of Vaudois Valley was faithful to raise up men. Ever hear of the First Congregational Church of Buffalo, New York? Doesn't even exist anymore. They recognized and developed and ordained a young man named Lewis. He would go on to eventually train countless other men in a strange place at the time for training pastors, a little-known place at the time called Dallas, Texas. Lewis Sperry Chafer would train hundreds and hundreds of men beginning Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. A healthy church is praying for and identifying men of God. What an eternal legacy. What a legacy. The church needs to understand the mercy, the mandate, the man. I think most importantly, we need to understand the magnitude of gospel ministry. The magnitude of gospel ministry. The last comments that Paul makes in Colossians have to do with Archippus fulfilling his ministry. The last letter that Paul writes has to do with Timothy fulfilling his ministry. Paul's entire letter to Titus is basically about who should preach and what they should preach. That's what his letter's about. I want you to think about the magnitude of the preached word of God for the church. And you need to put your thinking caps on and follow my logic here. Hang on with me here. First of all, corporate worship in the church involves acts of reverence and submission before God in response to the gospel, in response to revelation. When we gather together, this is an act of reverence. It's an act of submission. Corporate worship involves having an audience with God. This is us together meeting with God. Now, do we see him? We don't see him. But if we're meeting with God and we can't see him, then what must we have? We must hear from him. We must hear from God to have an audience with God. How do we hear from God? Hearing from God comes from the word of God, from the scriptures. Here's the kicker. People will have an audience with God only to the degree that God is accurately represented in his scripture and accurately proclaimed. The commanded corporate worship of God through Christ is dependent on the faithfulness of the man of God. Let me put it this way. When a group of professing believers gather, but they don't hear the word of God preached, instead they hear stories, they hear opinions, they hear shallowness, they have not had an audience with God. They've been fooled into thinking that they have. Instead, they've just played religion. Now, what's the most accurate way to hear from God? The most accurate way is if I walked up here and read the Bible to you and sat down. That's the most correlation we have to hearing from God. The second most accurate way to hear from God, though, is when a man of God preaches the word of God based in the serious exegesis of the text with the intent of correctly and accurately explaining what God has said. The magnitude of identifying men of God is that it is through the preached word of God that we have an audience with him from which to hear him corporately as a body. Many of you may have had this experience where you visit or attend a local church in which all the externals are there. There's great music, interesting speaker, the people are great, nice, they're welcoming, but you're left feeling like something was missing. You know what was missing? What was missing was that the voice of God was muffled, that the whole reason for gathering together was forgotten. One of the reasons a local church should desire to have an expanding influence is because of the expository preaching ministry. It attracts, it produces future men of God. When the fruit of preaching is clearly seen in the lives of a congregation, as I believe we're seeing it happen here, young men and even boys, even little boys, can begin to sense God's call in their lives, and the church can begin to train and to test and to recognize these men. So we're praying this for our own ministry. We want to have an expanding influence because we want to attract and we want to produce men of God. Everything from children's ministry to our More Than a Building campaign to our evangelism ministry, as we carry all those things out, keep a knee bowed and an eye open for the Lord to attract and produce men of God. Listen, some of you have sons in our Sunday school. Some of you have sons in Cornerstone. Some of you have sons in our nursery that you need to be praying about, that some of them may need to give up the call of the world and take on the mantle of the man of God. Listen, every 50 years or so, none of the men of God who were preaching are alive. And so the mantle has to be continually passed on. That's why I'm dedicated to training men and to hopefully producing men of God. The church of Jesus Christ is to know what it means to be a man of God, to identify them, to support them, so that these men might follow in the footsteps of Archippus and Paul and Calvin and all the great men of history, all the unknown men of God of history, and fulfill their ministry. Pray that Grace Bible Church produces these men and that our legacy in the halls of heaven is that men of God went throughout the world because of us. Let's pray to that end together. Our Father, we join together in prayer. Today really isn't about us. It's not about making our own lives better. It's not about even our own personal sanctification. It goes beyond that. It is about the kingdom work of the gospel. Lord, I pray for this little body of believers here that meets on Young Street, our little rectangular building here where we gather and we love the Lord corporately, and we come before you in song and in the reading and the interpretation of Scripture. But we pray, Lord, that the ultimate legacy of this little body of believers is that men of God were born here, that men of God came from this place, and that we would have them in this county, that we would have them in this state, we would have them in this country, we would have them in this world. We pray, Lord, for a wonderful family tree, that in heaven we could see this giant chart that shows the flow of men of God who came from Grace Bible Church, who spread the gospel throughout the world. Lord, make that the cry of our hearts, and let us not be so selfish that we only always think about our own selves, our own lives, but we think kingdom thoughts, thinking ahead, all for the sake of Christ, all that we might lift up his name as our King. And we pray in his name. Amen.